what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 10. I've called it looking for a long time at the trees, but always with a larger picture of the forest in mind, so that we could keep in mind that Paul's intention in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to clarify the fact that a major shift has occurred in our understanding of God's eternal plan, because he's had this plan from the beginning, but he didn't tell anybody about a big section of the plan, and that's the section we're living in, and that actually started with the death and burial and resurrection of Messiah for his people, and the children of Israel's rejection of him as Messiah, and the initiation of the church in the last couple thousand years, where the focus has been on a new program that was different. Israel actually had been given about 1,500 years of special focus from the time he led them out of Egypt until the time they rejected him in the first century. That process had initially begun with Abraham, where he promised him a land, a seed, and a great name. And in the development of that, Israel had developed over the centuries a kind of mindset that persuaded them that they were so special in God's eyes that nobody else had any business even attempting to take part in the blessings that were supposed to be Israel's. They developed a high level of arrogance. So we've tried to keep in mind this fact that Paul is explaining that the process of God shifting gears, theologically orienting the people to grace as opposed to law, and also in terms of audience, shifting the focus off of the nation of Israel as the primary point of focus by God, so that the world could come to grips with the truth about God through Israel. He is now focused on the church and how the people of the world will hear about him through the church. So there's been this shift both in theology and audience. The plan, as the chapter began, was rooted in a fact of Israel's what I call primal resistance to the fundamental truth of man's bondage to, quote, the sin, unquote. Israel had developed over the history of their experiences a notion that men, especially them, not the Gentiles and certainly not the Samaritans, but the Jews, weren't all that bad. They might have needed a little tweaking here and there, but basically they were God's people and they were acceptable to God and they were, you know. So as a consequence of their lack of understanding of their own depravity, they had developed this hard shell of self-righteousness that they wore as armor, and they were insistent on being recognized as superior to all the rest of the people in the world. And the focus on grace just attacked and destroyed that outward hardened shell, just shattered it. And Israel had a fundamental resistance to that. They did not want that shell shattered. They did not want to be told that they weren't as pleasing to God as they thought they were. They didn't want to hear any of that. And that's why they resisted from the beginning when John came on the scene and preached this message of what they would just call easy believism, which is the term that hardcore self-righteous people always use.
You're just telling people the easiest way to get, you know.
Easy believism. Well, they hated it. John the Baptist came on the scene saying, if you'll repent, God will forgive you. And that had never been part of Israel's theology, and they despised John for being able to attract such large crowds with that message. And so, as I've said many times before, they didn't kill John, but they certainly weren't grieved when Herod did. But then, as soon as Herod had put John to death, Jesus began to preach exactly the same message, according to the record of the Gospels. And then, after Jesus was crucified by the Jews in their antagonism to his message, Jesus selected a guy out on the road to Damascus and said, now you're going to be the messenger of this grace message that John actually started way back then, and you're going to take it to all the nations, and Israel's not going to listen to you, so you can tell them, but they're not going to listen. And they hated Paul They've hated this message of God's willingness to forgive people who turn to Him in an attitude of humble approach, applying for forgiveness on the basis of mercy. You know, the guy in the temple beating on his chest saying, God have mercy on me, the sinner. They didn't want to hear that kind of theology. So I think all of that was driven by their fundamental fear of God. They saw Him as an iron-fisted judge. And there's only two ways you can go if God's an iron-fisted judge. You can get self-righteous or you can just go into despair because you have no hope. If you go the self-righteous route, you don't have any hope, but you don't know it. If you go the despairing route, you don't have any hope, but you're living in hopelessness. So the whole point is, the chapter started out with that resistance, because he says in the beginning of the chapter, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, and it's in resistance to God's righteousness, so they're seeking to establish their own. So they're in rebellion. But then the chapter progresses in a strong defense of Paul's, what I would just call, opposition doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and particularly justification by faith, and the attendant thesis of that doctrine with the issue of the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship as a legitimate apostleship for the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with an audience of the nations and not Israel. So those two issues were hand in glove. You believe in justification by grace through faith, preached by Paul as a true apostle to the Gentiles, or you rejected Paul as a true apostle to the Gentiles, reject him as a true apostle to anybody, and then you rejected his message too. So, you know, that was the issue in these chapters, and it's the fundamental basis for this whole argument that God has shifted his direction of focus. And so now as we come to the end of the chapter, actually, we looked last time at verse 18 about they hadn't heard. And the whole idea there is that the Gentiles who saw the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing His handiwork and the word going out to the ends of the inhabited earth, the argument of the text is faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the oversight of Christ, the words of Christ as He guides how the word's going to be preached and to whom and when and all that. And immediately he gets this impression that he's going to have to deal with a fallback position that unbelief then is caused by not hearing. And so they say, well, the reason then that people don't believe is because they haven't heard. And Paul says, no, that's not the reason. They have heard. In verse 18, Paul uses this, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? That's a terrible translation in the New American Standard, because the indeed they have actually means surely not. The words are surely not, but the question is not they've never heard, have they? The question starts at the beginning of verse 18. But am I saying they have never heard? Absolutely not. They've heard. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and the words to the ends of the world. So that's not my theological position. I'm not saying that they've never heard. The fact that faith comes from hearing and the fact that unbelief is massive, you can't connect those in a cause and effect thing and saying that the unbelief is caused by the lack of hearing. What Paul is arguing is that the hearing is what motivates what faith there is. It's not the lack of hearing that creates the lack of faith, but you can't believe what you don't know, and so faith comes by hearing the truth. So in a very real sense, in verse 18, Paul is simply arguing that any who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the whole issue of verse 13. And in that quotation out of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2:28, I think manifestly includes non-Jews. So the Jews are being told here that God has always had the Gentiles also in His mind. So the Jews are going to have to step a little bit back away from this idea that they're exclusively God's people and God's only interested in them and He's not interested in all those other people. They're just reprobates, and they're, you know, cannon fodder for predestination and all the rest of those nasty things. So the point is, Paul is now addressing the issue of whether unbelief is rooted in a lack of hearing or if it's rooted in something far more profound. And according to the way the chapter's put together, it's far more profound than that, because the opening of chapter 10 is Israel is in rebellion against God. They don't want his righteousness. They want to establish their own. And so their unbelief is not being caused by not hearing things correctly. It's caused by this more fundamental motivation. So he argues in Isaiah 53:1, where he talks about in verse 16 of chapter 10 here, that Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The whole idea there is that the Jews were not willing to receive Isaiah's message. He had been sent from chapter 6 to go tell them, and he said, "How long to tell them? Until the cities are all laid waste. They're not going to listen to you, but I want you to tell them anyway." So he had gone and he had told them, and then in Isaiah 53:1, he comes back and says to the Lord, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The whole issue there is, it's exactly what Paul has been saying all along. It's not a lack of hearing from God that's causing the problem. In fact, you could even argue it is from hearing from God and not liking what you hear that is the cause of the problem. So that's kind of what chapter 10 has been about. And that could have been a signal of God's reaction, that Paul was actually arguing that God was going to give up on his previous plan to bless the nations through Israel. Just said, "Okay, I'm tired of this. They've been resisting me. From the time I led them out of Egypt, they resisted me in the wilderness time after time after time after time after time until, you know, I just blocked them from going in until the whole next generation. And then when they got in the land and they got all the benefits that I'd promised to them, they took a hold of those benefits and started giving the Baalim and the Asheroth and all those false deities the credit for all the pleasant things in their lives. And they turned away from God." And Isaiah 1 actually says that God responded in discipline so severe that if you looked for a sound place on their entire body that wasn't bruised and bleeding from all the whacks of discipline that they'd received, you wouldn't find a place that wasn't bruised. That's how God had responded in disciplinary action on the nation. And did they respond to discipline? Absolutely not. They just grew in their rigid hatred against this God. So that's the background, and the point is that in Paul's argument, you could have somebody saying, "Well, does this mean that God's turning away from Israel?" Well, it's interesting. That's the first question, chapter 11, verse 1. So his argument is trending in that kind of a conclusion direction, but it's a wrong conclusion. It's kind of like, am I saying this? No, I'm not saying that. So in verse 18, he raises that formula. But am I saying that they haven't heard? No. Well, verse 19 is where we actually start this evening, and that is exactly the same formulation. But am I saying Israel didn't know? No, I'm not saying that. Because Moses said from the beginning some things, and then Isaiah was very bold and brought that same thesis back into play. So, all the way from verse 18 through 21, you have this resistance to the notion that people are unbelieving for reasons in their own heart rather than blaming God for it. And you still have this. Today, people are always looking for a way to blame God for the things they do. It's just like that rather infamous interview on TV where some liberal anti-God was asking maybe Billy Graham's daughter, "Why did God let this happen?" And her response was, "Well, you got to understand, you folks told him to get out of school, so he got out. So you're going to blame him for what you wanted They don't want to hear that. And that's always been the way it is. Ever since Genesis 3, men have been saying, well, if you gave me that woman, that's the reason why we're in this boat. She said, well, that serpent that you let come into this garden, that's the reason I'm in this boat. That's all self-justifying lies. And that's the same thing that's going on here in verses 18 through 21 when he says, well, is this what I'm saying? No, I'm not saying that. Is the reason they don't trust him because they haven't heard from him? No, I'm not saying that. Well, what about Israel? Is the reason Israel isn't believing because they didn't know? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying in verse 19 and following that Israel was specifically told that they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted people and were going to react the way they did. So, in this statement, verse 19, we have exactly the same kind of format as verse 18, where you have this kind of whiplash, but am I saying this? And then the denial in verse 18, indeed not. In verse 19, he doesn't even bother to say, indeed not. He just says, am I saying Israel didn't know? Well, Moses says from the beginning, at the first. What does Moses say? Well, the whole thing here is that he's using this opportunity to address the reality that faith that arises out of a hearing is controlled by Christ as he oversees the proclamation of the message. And then he says, in effect, and with his quote in verse 18, that Psalm 19:4 declares the reach of the revelation to the outer boundaries of the inhabited earth, and that has to include Israel. Israel has to be the recipient. The psalm actually was written by David, a Jew. It was written for the Jews, and they sang the song. So the truth of it was for them. And the truth of Psalm 19 is, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge, and there is no word, but, you know, their voice goes to the end of the earth, and their words to the end of the inhabited earth. This means you, Israel, as well as everybody else on the planet. So, if you want to excuse the Gentiles for unbelief because they haven't heard, Paul says no. Psalm 19, 1 to 6 says they have heard. But then he turns immediately in the psalm to the glorious provision of the Word of God. And all the way through the rest of the psalm, he's talking about the benefits of being in possession of the oracles of God. And if you remember in Romans, that was one of the chief benefits to Jews. Paul said, am I saying earlier in the chapter, in the book, that there's no benefit to being a Jew? Absolutely not. He said, there's all kinds of benefits. The chiefest one of this, which they got a divine revelation of words from God, oracles of God. That's a huge benefit. If you want to hear from him, it's not a benefit at all if you don't want to hear from him, because if you hear from him when you don't want to, then there is a clear-cut presentation of the roots of your rebellion, and it reveals you as a depraved sinner, rebellious against the truth. You're far better off to not have that revelation of yourself, because the judgment will be harsher on those who knew. It's like the parable that Jesus taught about the slave that didn't know his master's will. When the master comes and finds out the slave didn't do it, well, he's beaten with a few stripes. He's still beaten. He didn't do well of the master, but he didn't know. But the slave that knew and didn't do it, well, he's beaten with lots of stripes. And so the consequence is, obviously, ignorance is better. It's not bliss because you still get the whacking, but it's not as bad. And Jesus backed that up by saying to him, much is given, much is required. So, in a very real sense, the Word of God to Israel could have been a huge blessing. And it was for certain of them. I mean, David and all those other people of faith in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel are examples of the benefit of having God's Word. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah wouldn't have even been able to deal with the Babylonian captivity if Habakkuk hadn't told them the Word of God ahead of time so that they would know that God had promised that they that were justified by faith would live through this. And they put their hat on that. They said, okay, we'll believe that. And their faith was tested. It was tested by Nebuchadnezzar's insistence that they eat his food. And Daniel says, can't do it. And then they were tested by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar says, kill all these wise men. They won't tell me what I dreamed, and they won't tell me what it means, and I'm not going to put up with this kind of insolence and so on. And so Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have a prayer meeting, and they get the information that they need, and God delivers them. And then the fiery furnace, and then the lion's den. You know, the whole situation here is there were people who benefited greatly because God had revealed his words. But you have to want to hear from him in order for the words to do you any good. And so the whole issue in Romans 10:19 is that Paul, surely he doesn't mean that God's own people have been aware and just are rebellious. You can't mean that, Paul. That's exactly what I mean. The whole issue here is that Moses told them from the beginning, back there in Deuteronomy 32, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding I will anger you. So he told them early on that they were going to be of such a spiritual state that God was going to have to treat them. The concept that is in verse 19 is the concept of a person who is in a love relationship with another person, and the person they love won't love them back. So the person that loves them decides, okay, I'll shower my affections on somebody else and see if it makes them jealous. And he actually said it will. And in the outworking of this principle, he is actually saying it will be effective. Through the prophets, God actually tells Judah and Israel, you're going to be my people. There's going to come a day when all of the good promises that I've promised you are going to come to pass for you. But it's not going to come easy because you're such a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. And I'm going to have to deal with all of that stuff. And I'm going to have to, in a very real sense, treat you in such a way that that will shatter. And then you'll be humbled and you will turn to me and return to me, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And then everything that I promised you will come to pass because your attitude is finally right. Well, he didn't tell them that was going to take 5,000 years or four or whatever. But he did tell them from the beginning. In Moses' final message to the people in Deuteronomy, he says, I'm going to treat you in such a way that's going to make you jealous. And the whole point there is that you're going to turn back to me when you get jealous enough. And so the whole point here is that Paul is actually saying that God has had and revealed this plan from the days of Moses and the writing of the Pentateuch. The whole issue in the first century, and the issue with Paul being an apostle of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the Jews, was he can't possibly be a legitimate apostle because he's treating us like we're any more important than all those other nations out there. Can't possibly be God's man if that's the way he's going to treat us. And Paul says, hey, you've been told for 1,500 years, that God was going to do this. He was going to start treating you like you were all that special. He says, I'm going to do this. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, which is just before Paul's quote, close to the end of the chapter, 31 verse 29, Moses says to the people, this actually is the last verse of chapter 31, he says, I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. That's the end of chapter 31 before we get to chapter 32, where he makes this statement in verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They provoke me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He's responding to them in kind, but with a whole different motive. Israel wasn't trying to make God jealous by worshiping their idols and stuff so that he would turn back to them. But God said, I'm going to make you jealous so you will turn back to me. So it's a whole different issue. But the point is, Moses told them frankly, right after I'm dead, you're going to turn into these bunch of idolatrous reprobates. And God is saying, I'm going to deal with that. And his radical approach is laid out. He is, in effect, in Deuteronomy 32:21, he is in effect saying, I'm going to use the force of jealousy to turn you back to me. He says it in two ways. First of all, he says in the quote, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. So he says, I'm going to turn my attentions to a not nation. That is a N-O-T hyphen nation. A not nation. A people that are not a nation. I'm going to turn my attentions to them to provoke your jealousy. And actually, when you look at what happened in the New Testament and through the preaching of Paul and the establishment of the churches in the Gentile regions and the writing of the New Testament and the focus on the Gentiles, these were not a nation. These were individuals among the nations. The gospel went out to all of the nations, and he didn't create a nation. He created a group of people that were called the church, but they were individual members of all these different nations so that they were not a nation. And he says, I'm going to provoke your jealousy by turning to a group that doesn't even have the fundamental requirement of your identity as my nation. I'm going to turn to a not nation. I'm going to turn to a people that you would never believe I would set my affections on, because I'm going to provoke you to jealousy so you'll turn back to me. And so that's the way it turned out. However, there is this statement made by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 that the church is a nation of sorts. So the not nation is now going to become a nation, but it's of a different sort. And that's what Peter is explaining. You're a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a special kind of nation. It's an organization of a national group out of people from all different national groups, but this nation is not of this world. So in a very real sense, the church was a not nation, but it did develop into a categorical identity of a nation in Peter's writings and in his communication of that. And he says, God says to them, I will use this. He said, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And then he turns right around and says, by a nation without understanding will I anger you. So he says, this not nation is actually a nation. And that's kind of the way the New Testament developed it. But notice how he does that. What's the primary characteristic of this nation that's not a nation? They're without understanding. Dum-dums! They are completely out of the loop of the type of people that you would think I would be interested in, God is saying to Israel. I gave you my word, I gave you prophets, and I sent the prophets among you, and I instructed you, and you were a people who had the possession of my oracles. And he doesn't say it, but you didn't believe me, and therefore you didn't understand all this stuff because your resistance kept you from it. But he said, I'm going to make you come back by using the force of your own jealousy, and I'm going to turn back to this not nation. I'm going to turn to a not nation, which is a nation, in a sense, in order to provoke this jealousy. The Jews were inordinately proud of their understanding because they possessed the oracles of God. Paul said that in Romans 2. Oh, you say you're a Jew and you have the Word of God. And he said, you know the Bible says, the Word of God says, don't commit adultery. So I'm asking you, do you commit adultery? Do you not cause the nations to blaspheme your God by saying this is the Word of God and then turn around and acting exactly contrary to it? You see, they claimed they had this understanding. They decided they would be the teachers of those that were in darkness. But they didn't understand themselves, so they couldn't teach anybody else. But they had this pride of understanding. And so God says, okay, I'm going to use your pride about your understanding, and when I turn to this people who have no understanding and shower them with my affections, it's going to make you jealous. And it's really interesting how that happened. It's kind of like God turned from the nation of Israel to a not nation that's built out of people who have no sense. Paul even asked the Corinthians, how many wise among you are there? Not very many. Does this mean that God favors the dum-dums? Well, sort of. Because his goal is to make the wisdom of man foolishness. And he's going to humble the pride that is built out of it, of knowledge. But I have a kind of a illustration in this jealousy thing. It's kind of like this guy's married to this beautiful woman, but she knows she's beautiful, so she doesn't really care about his affection for her. She knows she's got his affection. She's so beautiful. And so this guy says, that's her attitude. I'm going to force her into jealousy. And he turns his attention to this ugly mud fence walking on the street. And he showers this homeliest of women with his affections. And his beautiful wife's over there saying, I cannot believe that. And it's just, she's just humiliated by the fact that he would turn from her beauty to that woman's ugliness. And the whole process of jealousy is working in this whole mix. So God's using a very familiar process to tell from the beginning. Moses said, this is what it's going to be. I'm going to use an ugly old mud fence to make you jealous because of your fantasies about your beauty and attractiveness and all that. You think you know stuff? I'm going to turn to this people who don't know anything. And I'm going to shower them with blessing. And it's going to make you jealous. And then Paul says in verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, uh-oh, here it comes. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who didn't even ask for me. Well, I thought in the prophets said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I mean, haven't you read that? Haven't you heard that? God says, I'm going to be found by those who didn't look for me. I'm going to make myself manifest to those who didn't even ask. And that's exactly what he said back over here in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, they were looking for righteousness, and they got it. And Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't get it. It's kind of God saying, okay, you want it this way, we'll give it to you this way. But when you find out what you get from treating you like this, you're going to find out that all you got was a bunch of mess. And I'm going to make you jealous by showing you the truth about yourself by my affections showered on somebody else. So he turned his attention to the nations, and he drew out of the nations all kinds of sinners and, you know, terrible, terrible people, overwhelmed by their sins, and Gentiles to boot. And he saved them, and he built them into a body of his own choosing, and he showered blessing upon them. And Israel standing there with the mouth open saying, what in the world? And, of course, they haven't recognized it yet. Even till today, they have not yet recognized that the blessing that's upon the church of Jesus Christ could have been theirs if they hadn't been so hard-headed. So that brings us to verse 21, which is Paul's point. He says in verse 20 that Isaiah point-blankly said, God's going to be found by those who don't seek him, and he's going to become manifest to those who don't ask for him. But as for Israel, this is what God said. All day long, I have been holding out my hands, stretching out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So, am I saying that the Gentiles haven't heard? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that Israel hadn't heard? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. God's going to fulfill his promises to the fathers about the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. But he's going to have to go through a very difficult process with them to get them to the point where they will accept his truth. And in the process of that, he's going to shower his blessing on a people that are not a nation, a people without understanding. They've never been given the oracles of God. He's going to use jealousy as a force in this. And the reason is because for years and centuries, he had held out his hand in a beseeching way to Israel to get her to come back to him. And she just turned up her nose at him. I'm not interested. And it got really, really, really bad. It got so bad in Israel that the Assyrians came down and hauled them off, and they've never been heard of since. And it was so bad in Judah that Babylon came and carried them off into captivity. But God said, okay, this is going to happen because you haven't observed my Sabbath for 490 years. So it's going to last for 70 years. But then I'm going to bring you back into the land. And he did that. But right after they got back into the land, he gave them the job of rebuilding the temple, and they kind of started the job, and then they kind of got too busy building their own houses and, you know, beautifying their own rooms and all that kind of thing. And so he sent them prophets and said, look, it's time for you to get on with the building. And they said, nah, we've got better things to do. And in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi opens his salvo for God to the people by saying, God says, I have loved you. And they say, how? I can't tell that God has ever loved us. In what way has he loved us? And from there, it's all downhill. And of course, Malachi was the last writing prophet until John came on the scene, and he didn't write anything. So the point here is that as a presentation of God's larger plan, Paul is revealing the fact that the time of the prophecies has come, the prophecies of Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 66. The time of the prophecies has come. Israel has been stiff-necked all this time, and now God's going to deal with them according to a different way. Instead of holding his hands out to them and appealing to them, he's just going to basically shut them down, turn his attentions elsewhere, and force them to deal with the fact that he is not as interested in them anymore as he had been. He's turned his affections in another direction. So the outcome of this prophecy is that Israel is going to be moved by jealousy to turn back to God. But you can't take chapter 10's conclusion that Israel's constant disobedient rejection argumentative. Actually, the word obstinate is the word for being extremely argumentative. And that's exactly the book of Malachi. Everything God makes claim, they reject the claim and say, nah, it's not that way. You just read Malachi. It's not but four chapters long. And you see this. God says this. The people say, nah, that's not true. He says this. No, that's not true. He says this. No, that's not true. He says this. No, that's not true. They're an argumentative people. It doesn't matter what you say. So, in the long run, God is going to fulfill all of his promises to the fathers for the nation. And yet at the end of chapter 10, you do have this question in your mind, well, now, does this mean that God has rejected his people? And, of course, I've already pointed out that's the opening of chapter 11, which, Lord willing, we'll get into next week. The answer is no, but there are problems all along the way, and therefore this is the way things have been predicted to happen and are working in that direction, but the outcome of it is going to be a fulfillment of all those fantastic promises about the day section of the day of the Lord.